Genesis chapter 7. Finally turned the page to Genesis 7. Thanks, Marty, for filling in last week, last Wednesday night. Now, y'all know I struggle with sermon titles on Sunday mornings for whatever reason. I struggle with that probably more than anything. And as I was starting to prepare last Wednesday, not knowing if I'd be able to make it here or not, I kind of had a title written down. I'd forgotten that I had written the title down of what I would title this word, a sermon. And the title I would have called it would be Dawn of Destruction. Dawn of Destruction. As we get to Genesis 7, you know, we spent a little bit of time in Genesis 6, and Marty kept lobbying to go back to verse 1. We didn't, but it's on the line. It's online. Somebody can go listen to it. There was a lot of details we studied in Genesis 6, right, where the first part of Genesis 7 is a lot of narrative, but there's a lot of detail, and there's some repetition in the narrative there also. But in Genesis 6, just as a reminder to bring us back up to speed, the first part of Genesis 6, we read in Genesis 6:3, speaking of the evil increasing on the earth, Yahweh said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he indeed is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. As we said, that's kind of when the clock started ticking, that 120 years were left before the flood was to come. And then by the time we get to verse 4, it talks about the Nephilim and marrying women and giants on the earth. And then we get to 6, 7, and 8, and it says, "And Yahweh said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I regret that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Yahweh God." Then verse 11 and 13, we move into the generations of Noah. And then in verse 11 through 13, we see expansion on how evil the world was. "Now the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth." Verses 14 through 16 kind of outlined the details of Noah to build this ark, and how to build it, and the dimensions of it. We spent a lot of time on that, even going so far to say that the dimensions would be more of a box-like structure versus a boat-like structure, as we think about. But there would be no need for a rudder, no need to navigate it. It was just to hold them above the wrath until the waters had subsided. There was nowhere to go, right? There was no land visible. Then God tells Noah he is going to bring a flood to destroy the world, but that Noah and his family would be spared, along with a male and female of all air-breathing creatures. He told Noah to bring on food into the ark. Verse 22 tells us that. I'm sorry. Verse 22, that's Noah did. I'm sorry. Verse 21, "As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." And then verse 22, we talked about the obedience of Noah. "Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." That brings us to the text today. Yet last chapter 6 told us about the wickedness of man, the way the evil had spread on the earth, how God was about to wipe them all out, how Noah found favor, and how he was going to preserve Noah and his family. That brings us to chapter 7, and really I struggled here with where a good stopping point was. So I'm going to read from 1 through 16, which is quite a mouthful, and everybody in here knows there's no way we will cover all 16 verses, but for the sake of the continuation of the story, I think it's important. Starting in verse 1. "Then Yahweh said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, by twos they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. Now it happened after the 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on this day, all the fountains of the great deep split open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And on this very day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every fowl, every winged creature. So they came to Noah into the ark by twos of all flesh, in which has the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and Yahweh closed it behind him. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this extraordinary event, the supernatural event in which your judgment was poured out upon mankind, God, let it give us pause as we think about where we are in our world today. But Lord, let us have confidence in the fact that you are sovereign over all. God, I ask that you would add blessing to our study tonight, that all we do would honor and glorify you. And God, that we would just sing praises to your holy name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Easy to understand. There's no way we will get through all that. The reason I read that large of a text, though, is to show you the repetition. Hopefully you caught three times the events are recounted, and every time they're expanded on a little bit more and give us a little bit more detail, more detail, more detail. So at this point, the 120 years that God had said he would strive with man was complete. That timetable was up. Now, I think it's been a common teaching or thought process, at least, perhaps, or maybe just people just take it for granted that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark. The Bible didn't tell us that. It told us there was 120 years from the time God said it to then, and Noah built the ark within that time frame. Actually, we know it was less than 100 years that it took him to build the ark. Probably quite a bit less than that. You might think, well, how in the world do you know that? Well, if you go back and look, when we're looking at the generations of Adam all the way to Noah, we see that his sons weren't born until he was 500. Y'all remember us talking about that, right? When did the flood start? How old was Noah then? 600. There's only 100 years there. And that was just his first son born when he was 500. The other one's born later on. So there's some details that, anyway, it's not important to the grander scheme of the story. I just think it's kind of interesting to think about it, because I think a lot of people think it took him 120 years to build it. Now, but it was built within that 120 years. It was built on the tail end of that 120 years, because when it was complete, it was complete. Like I said, it's an interesting discussion. My notes to myself here was, when I was thinking about that, is it's an interesting discussion, but it doesn't really affect the event either way, right? Because what this event shows us is God's judgment and what's to come. Now, in this first verse, verse 1, we see a reiteration, or maybe an instance of something we should all know already, and something we talk about, and something we preach, is the exclusivity of salvation, right? There were, like we've discussed back and forth, there's some scholars that think there were the same amount of people on the earth then as there is now, if not more. Some think a lot less. There were a lot of people on the earth, right? They had been multiplying, had been living to long ages, having children up into their centuries old. 8 people were spared. 8 people. There's exclusivity to salvation as individuals. And there's only one way to be saved, right? The only way that any of those people was saved to be inside that ark. That's a gospel message in and of itself, pointing to the way the Lord saves today too. He is the only way, and not everyone's going to be saved. Despite the universalists and those who think, you know, God's going to save everybody, just, you know, somehow, some way, that's not what the Bible teaches, even all the way back in the Old Testament. Out of all the humans in the whole entire world, only Noah and his family. And what did he say about Noah? That he found righteousness, that he was righteous. Does it say his kids were righteous? Didn't say that, does it? Not long after they get off the ark, we find that out pretty quick, right? And of course, we know there are none righteous, no, not one. Paul tells us in Romans, this righteousness is what? Where does this righteousness come from? It's imputed from God. That God imputes this righteousness from God. Now, before we go any further, there's another theological point to comment on before we explore more. And after the flood, we'll see it even more. Noah, as I mentioned, was the one found righteous here. His sons were saved physically, by extension of their connection to Noah. How might we elaborate that? How might we connect that to what we think about today? Your children, my children, aren't saved just because I'm saved. But if they're raised in that environment, there's a level of protection there that is not found outside, as long as they're there under your umbrella of protection, right? There's
isn't a verse talking about don't divorce your husband if he's not saved, and that's for the children. I can't remember what the verse is.
Well, Paul, I think it's in Corinthians, when Paul's talking about that, because he also makes a comment that you might win your husband,
yeah,
that through you your husband may be saved. Peter, I'm sorry.
And talking about two different
ones. Yeah.
That's kind of what makes me think of.
Yeah. For the sake of the children. Yeah. I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole, but that's the only other place really in the New Testament where Paul does say this one about when he talks about divorce. He says, if you're married to an unbeliever and they leave, let them leave.
Yeah.
I think maybe I was mixing those two together whenever you asked that question. But, we talk about it in the world too, do we not? You know, I remember, y'all may remember when we preached on the Sermon on the Mount 3.5 years ago or so, when it talks about being salt and light. There is a level of preservation of the influence of Christians in the world, right? I mean, it's getting tamped down by everything we see all around us all the time, but just imagine, I mean, if you're a pre-tribulation rapture person, or even if you're a mid-tribulation rapture person where God takes his own out, and just think about it for a moment. What would this world look like right now if there were no Christians here?
Hell.
Well, there's a level of protection, and now salt and light, salt does what? It preserves and protects, but it also stings like the dickens too when there's an open wound. So there's a level of that, and there's a level of protection in being raised in a Christian home and being taught from Christian parents. And to John's point, even if one in the house is a Christian and the other isn't. So for the one who believes, and we'll talk about that more as we get past the flood, for the one who believes in universalism, that everybody's going to be saved, they might just take different paths, whether it be what they see in nature or whatever. I've shared many times with y'all. I hope you... There's enough in nature to damn somebody. There's not enough in nature to save anybody. There's nothing there to prove that God exists, but that's not enough to save anybody. So, somebody that's a universalist, you can see why they would want to dismiss the flood account, right? Somebody that believes that God's going to save everybody at some point, they would want to believe that the flood account is not factual. It's pretty easy to see why, because he wiped everybody out with 8 people. And I know if I was thinking that or trying to teach that and preach that, I would be back like, well, you can't believe this is allegory. This is whatever. Because that doesn't jive with the fact of God saving everybody. And it's not even so much about the fact that they claim the whole world was underwater, which is the route they'll go. It's just that this is just some kind of fictitious tale. But you've got to explain how a God that wants to save everyone would kill billions except 8 if you go down that route. It's easier to dismiss it never happened than to try to unravel that web. Here's another thing we need to think about. There's a need for many to feel like they have to defend what God does and says. And how do they do that? Oftentimes they'll say, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. Jesus is the God of the New Testament. We're going to touch on that in a minute. God is God. There's no conflict within the Godhead. And God does not change. So all those are just removed. But people do feel like, I think from a point of good intentions, they think they have to defend these things that God did, right? Wiping all these people out, killing the Egyptian army, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God never asked for man to defend what he does. He doesn't need it. He's God.
Yep.
No, that's a good point too, John. Yep.
I think that's really wild.
Instead of seeing the grace and the mercy and the love of it, they just want to see the other side of it. Yeah. But you can't dismiss what the Bible says. And as I've said a million times, especially if we've been in Genesis, you can't decide where you start believing the Bible. You can't say, all right, I'm going to start believing it after the Tower of Babel. Or after the fall. You can't do that. And be faithful to God's word and say that God's word is authoritative. Now, but you can't dismiss what God's about to say in verse 4. Let me just read that one again. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the earth every living thing that I have made. Does God say, excuse me, pardon me, says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Now, they're responsible. We've talked about that before, the double edges of the elective process and salvation and the responsibility of man. They are responsible. But God makes no bones about the fact he's going to kill everybody but 8 people. And says he's doing it for what? The wickedness, the evil, the corruption of the earth. As I've already mentioned, broadly speaking, we're going to see these essential facts of the flood repeated 3 times in these verses. Not real sure how far we're going to get tonight. I feel pretty confident in a number in my head that we will get to. I will make no promises of going past that, so I'm not even going to tell y'all what that number is. Close. When we see, I think I said this Sunday, when we see something repeated in Scripture, even if it's not the exact word repeated, but we see a theme or event repeated a couple of times back to back to back, that's kind of your radar needs to go up, right? Your antennas need to go up a little bit more, too. And we see this happening right here. This indicates what to us? I've already told you, you can't pick and choose where you jump into the Bible and start believing the story. If God repeats this event 3 times in the context of 16 verses, he's making a point. You better believe this. I mean, you need to believe all of God's word. Don't get me wrong. But this is actual, factual event that happened, and this is how it happened. His preciseness, his accuracy, it's important to take notice of it. But it's simple at the same time. It's easy to understand what he's saying here. There's nothing complex about this at all. It also previews the judgment to come and God's persecution, God's preservation of his people. 2 Peter 2. I just wrote 2 Peter 2 in my notes. I didn't put what verses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, though. I don't think. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them into the pit and delivered them to chains of darkness, being kept for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, whom he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And we referenced that when we were talking about the angels in the early part of chapter 6, verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who go after the flesh in its corrupt lust and despise authority, daring, self-will. They do not tremble when they blaspheme glorious ones. And he goes on and on. What I just read could be said about our culture today. That verse. You fast forward to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. We quoted that verse before that we know it didn't. God's about to turn all that on its head. Everything hasn't gone the same way. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being deluged with water. Verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Verse 8, then we'll go back to our text. But do not let this one fact escape you, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. It connects the end times to what happened in Noah's time. I mean, there's no way around that he specifically says that. The connection's obvious, it's direct, and it draws a line straight to it. Let's go back to the narration of this chapter, the details and the preparation for the destruction to come. Enter the ark, you and all your household, and you, for you alone have seen to be righteous before me in this generation. 120 years, Noah, you're to enter the ark. Through obedience, he built it. Through obedience, he supplied it with food. Through obedience, he was faithful to do what God had told him to do. And it says it again in verse 5, Noah was obedient. Verse 2, you shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, and a male and his female. So that's different there, right? That's different than what we heard in chapter 6, where he said take them by pairs. So now he's saying seven of the clean. Well, how did Noah know it was clean animals? We haven't got the Mosaic Law yet.
Some kind of law apparently happened with AP. That scripture's there.
Yeah, he'd been given some kind of instruction, whether or not it was law, he'd given some kind of instruction of how you do this. We know that offerings were given, if you go like to Cain and Abel, right? That they were presenting an offering there.
We talked about it before with the manna falling and gathering a double amount on Friday. That was before
the law.
Before the law.
Yep.
Before the law was given in Exodus.
Yep. I read it somewhere this week, and I think it's pretty good. It says, just because the law hadn't judicially been put down in writing yet doesn't mean it wasn't already there.
Cain
and Abel, murder.
I mean, they both knew that a blood sacrifice was called for, or it wouldn't have ended like it.
And God did the first sacrifice when he killed an animal to cover their sin in the animal, the flesh of an animal. So why, though? Why more of these than all the other animals? Food would be one, but what else? What's one of the first things Noah did when they got off the ark?
Sacrifice.
What happens if you only got a pair of animals?
Yeah.
And you sacrifice mom or dad, there ain't no more of those animals around.
How were the dinosaurs there?
Do what? How were the dinosaurs there?
That's what happened.
So, he asked that a little early, didn't he? When do reptiles stop growing? Anybody? What'd he say?
When you chop their head off.
A reptile in an environment completely left alone, no outside influence. When did they stop growing? 100 years ago, it was very common for an alligator to grow 20 plus feet. 100 years ago. Today, a 12-foot alligator is considered a large alligator. When do reptiles stop growing? They never do. They don't stop growing until they die. So before the flood, reptiles are growing, living longer lives. They're going to get a whole heck of a lot. Everything got bigger, but they're going to get a whole lot bigger.
He said that explains Godzilla.
And what is a dinosaur? It's a reptile. Now, something else that must be talked about right here. Animals, genetics, man, genetics. I don't want to get too deep off into a scientific explanation here, but there is a couple of things that need to be said for an understanding from our viewpoint to defend what we believe here. Were there every species of dog on the earth today on the ark?
Negative.
How do we explain that to somebody? To what? Well, just the genetics, the difference between one human to another, the percentage of genetics difference is like 0.02%. It's very minimal within a species like that. All the genetic code was in Adam and Eve, and then in Noah and his wife, for all the humans that are on the earth today. Black, white, every different color skin variation, from different eye, all that stuff, the code was there. Same thing with animals. The genetic code there for dogs over the centuries could have produced these different from that singular species, these different from that. Different kinds of dogs. That's what we call them, right? We say a Cocker Spaniel and a Rottweiler, they're both dogs. They're different kinds of dogs. The genetic code was there. I found it interesting. I got this math from MacArthur, and he said of that 0.02%, specifically in humans, the features that dictate our skin color and facial features based on our ethnicity is 16% of our genetic code of that 0.02. It's that small of a percentage of our genetic code that determines those things. If you go further into talking about against evolution, it's not that as people move closer to the hot parts of the world, that's traditionally where darker skinned folks are, right? Then lighter skin, the closer you, further you move away from those areas. As the genetic code, things were, people were becoming darker skin, that's where they went to because that's what was more comfortable. Conversely, a lighter skinned person in a place near the equator is going to be dealing with a lot of things that a darker skinned person is not going to be dealing with in terms of skin cancers and all these other things, constant burnings and things like that. Same thing with animals. A longer haired dog is not going to do as well. That's why the longer haired dogs are traditionally in places that are colder. And that's a lot of science I know in Hickman County redneckies to put out there, but I found it interesting that only 16% of 0.2% genetic code difference between humans, and of that 0.2, 16% of it is what determines these physical traits. I say all that, the main point I want to make in all that is this: all humans are the same race. A black person, a Chinese person, a Japanese person, we're all of the same race. Black is not a race. White is not a race. Asian is not a race. Those are ethnicities, but we're all of the same race. And all image bearers of God across all those lines. There are different ethnicities. Of course, there are different cultures. There's all these different things that impact individuals. But when we talk about race baiting and race, all this race stuff you hear, we're all the same race. But all the genetic code for all the variations in humans were in Adam and Eve and consequently in Noah and his wife. Are identical twins completely identical? They're not. Their fingerprints are different. Every human being has had a unique set of fingerprints. That alone to me is like, that kind of blows evolution out of the water to me. I mean, that's the marks of a creator. And we know that creator to be God. I didn't write this down, but I read something that said something about all the genetic possibilities in any species or any of the more advanced species, there's more of those in the stars in the sky. And we only see a small part of the stars. More genetic code. Acts 17:24-26. This is Paul dealing with some deep thinkers there. And he says this: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to inhabit all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitation. You can't get much more concrete, even in the New Testament, to show that all humankind come from the same parents if you go back far enough. Now the next question, well, I kind of answered this a little bit. Even that way though, Greg, is there really enough room on the ark for all these animals? Well, if he took one of every single kind of dog, then there probably wouldn't be, right? And one of every kind of every other thing. Best scientific estimates show that only 30 or 40,000 different species of animals were needed on the ark to replenish the earth after the flood. 30 to 40,000 different species. You just need one male, one female of each one of these, right? So, remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about that. How many sheep? We use sheep as the example because it's kind of an average-sized animal. There's a lot of animals a lot smaller, several animals larger, but that's kind of an average-sized animal most places. The ark, y'all remember how many we said the ark could have held? 125,000 sheep or like-sized animal. Yeah, they walked right in.
I mean, just figure out where to put them on.
I don't think I could either. But they were divinely driven there by God, so they were probably divinely told, directed right exactly where to go.
Third stall on the left.
Yeah, third stall on the left. So if you do, if you half that to see how many pairs you would need, 62,500 pairs. Of sheep. I'm sorry, 62,500 sheep would fit on there. All you need is 30 to 40,000 of a species. Plenty of room.
But then you got the extra clean animals.
Yeah, but those animals aren't big. Those are small animals. I mean, I can't, the largest clean animal will be a cow. If you take a couple of small calves, that's not taking up a lot of room. About the size of a sheep, right? A calf would be a little bit bigger.
You started to talk about the dogs, I guess what you would call microevolution. Man, you can do that to plants, you can do it to animals.
Yeah, we can manipulate that these days for sure.
I had cattle for 25 years, had a whole lot better living herd in 25 years than what I started. It's by,
yeah,
you know, which ones you keep, which ones.
Well, I mean, if we want to be honest about it, and I don't want to throw this flag up there, but I'm going to say it anyway. When it came to slave trade in this country and all around the world, they did the same thing. They took the biggest, strongest, fittest male and put him with the biggest, strongest, fittest female, made them mates so they could produce more either for themselves or to sell. And they didn't do, I mean, I'm not just talking about the folks that were taken from Africa, but all throughout history, when it comes to the Israeli slaves and the Irish and all of them, they did the same thing. It's been the same thing throughout history.
In this country, you still see the effects of that in athletics.
You absolutely see it in athletics. I think so. I think so too.
Who was it? Jimmy the Greek got him canceled over saying that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's true. As long as you don't say it in a mean-spirited way, just what it is. The thought before we move on is because Roy brings up a good point. I really wrestled with this. A farmer who's, or not just a farmer, a botanist who's trying to create this plant or something, and he takes the genetics from this one and this one and crossbreeds them, does all that stuff. It usually produces something that's, the goal in that is to produce something better than what you started with, right? I mean, whether you're a farmer, botanist, whatever. Naturally speaking, though, the law of entropy is still in effect, and as mutations increase naturally through the sin throughout the years, those mutations usually don't improve a species. They usually degrade a species. It's the same thing happening to our world, our culture. The same thing's happening. But mutations, because naturally speaking, nothing is added to the genetic code, right? Things are being removed and taken away and blocked or hindered or whatever. So, the law of entropy is at play. Verse 3. Also of the birds of the sky by sevens, male and female, to keep their seed alive on the face of all the earth. Sevens of the birds of the sky. Now, I don't know how many birds that would mean. I don't know how many birds could have came from, you know? So that kind of working in conjunction with what we just talked about. But are all birds clean animals?
Most of them. No. Some are and some aren't.
Yeah. So were early on, were they considered clean animals and they weren't later? Well, let me back up. Let's say this. This would probably be a better discussion if we were in Exodus or we were further along talking about the law itself. But it's right here in front of us, so we need to bring it up at least. What makes an animal clean or not clean? What's that?
Determination.
What it eats is a big portion of it.
With the birds, there was some specificity. You didn't eat the hawks and the eagles, and you could eat the ducks and the chickens. And
yeah.
With the fish, it was
fish, same thing.
No scales or mammals. It was cloven hooves and chew the cud.
Yeah. You know. But, and y'all are right. You're absolutely right. But why did God make that distinction?
For the benefit of man, I think.
Health-wise, we see benefit. I mean, if we didn't eat pig all the time, we'd probably be healthier. It sure is delicious.
It's probably true.
But it's probably true. But also, what was the main reason? Anytime God gave Israel directions, like as he will with the law, what was his primary purpose in doing that? He tells them they're called out, right? They're a chosen nation, they're royal. They're to be separate from everybody else. And they're to be obedient. So there's a separation from the world, and there's this obedience to what God says to do, too. There is a health benefit from it, but I think the primary focus in it is you're to look different than everybody else. That's a continual theme throughout the Old Testament, right? We know that they're to be different. Just as Christians today, as new creatures, we're to look different than the world. We're sure to be different than the world. We're sure to act different than the world. Now the why. Verse 4 gives us the why. Why? He tells him it's time to get in. Verse 4. For after 7 more days, I will send rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. No apology. 7 days, and it's over. I thought tonight, I knew Claire was going to be here tonight, so I was like, I was going to use an hourglass metaphor, but I don't think she would get that. You don't get this. But the clock is running out, right? It's ticking down to 0, and it's in the last few seconds there before it's coming. What else are we thinking? We think about the number 7. Why 7 days? 7 days of creation, okay. What's that? Number of completion. 7 is the number of completion.
Perfection.
Where else do we see 7? That's right. Marty's absolutely right. I'm trying to drive you somewhere, though. What did we talk about 2 Peter a moment ago? What is the connection between the time of Noah and the time that's to come when God comes back and unleashes his wrath on this earth? What happens then? There's a 7-year tribulation period, too. There's another connection there. Remember, we studied in Daniel the 70 weeks and that kind of thing. It's an important number. That earthly judgment comes to the return of Christ. But why 7 here specifically? A couple of people have tried to add, the ancient rabbis said it was 7 days of mourning, mourning, for Methuselah dying. Remember, if we went back and looked at the timeline, Methuselah died the year that the flood started. We have no proof of that, though. We have proof that he died that year, but we have no proof that they were mourning him as why. Because that was Noah's grandfather, if you remember. A lot of sevens at the end time stuff. A lot of sevens. This is something I did pull from online. Others have suggested that it was for God to mourn for 7 days, because 7 days of mourning was maybe traditional. God needed to mourn the death of the world for 7 days. Nothing in the Bible says that. No doubt it was just 7 days, though. Me is kind of what Diane mentioned a moment ago. What I'm thinking, I think the animals coming on board, and Noah's a preacher of righteousness, because I don't think they work an 8-hour shift, right? I think when the animals came there, it was just continual 24 hours of these animals coming on and coming on and coming on and coming on. I didn't do the math to see how many that would take. I probably should have. How many that would take, and, you know, if I did the math to see. But I think that's what's part of what's going on. And what's going on this whole time? We read in Hebrews that Noah was what? A preacher of righteousness. He was telling people the judgment's coming. When everybody that was close enough to see and sees these animals, as far as the eye could see, for 7 days, filling up this big box in the middle of the desert that had just been built. But yet, even then, nobody repented. That was something nobody had ever seen. First of all, this guy building this box out there. Second of all, these animals just streaming on. They may even thought, they're not even going to all fit on there. I mean, we don't know what had been going through their mind, but think about the preacher who's looking for a word picture to preach a sermon from. God gave him a pretty strong one right there, right? He's preaching what's going to happen. Look, even the animals are obeying God. Even the animals are coming on board. I'm kind of adding something to the text there, but I could see it being a real possibility to of doing that.
I'm just saying animals they've never seen before.
That too, probably, yeah. If they never left that little area.
Yeah.
Yeah. I will bring rain, I will blot out life. Now, I don't got enough time to go into this. Rain is a different thing altogether. To Bonnie's point, not ever seeing some of these animals they were probably seeing, they'd never seen rain either. 1600 years of civilization, it had never rained. It was about to rain. Remember Genesis 6:17. Here's how God first told Noah what was going to happen. As for me, behold, I'm bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. He doesn't tell him he's going to make it rain. He just says, I'm bringing a flood.
Did he even know what the word meant?
Probably not. Probably not. How was things watered back then?
Different atmosphere.
It was a different atmosphere above, but how were things watered? How was the plants watered? How were people got drinking water? How was mist, springing up, streams, dew, all this stuff? Water came up. There are some pretty complex farm and agricultural things where water is under the ground. If you water the roots, that's healthier for it anyway. It doesn't have to travel through that whole system of going from the leaf down into the roots. Some ball fields have stuff like that. I mean, all that stuff's beneficial to the plants too. The word, remember, we studied can literally mean like a spring or a geyser. They hadn't seen rain. As Roy said, the hydrological system was completely different. We're dependent on rain now. They weren't. They got their water from underneath. Now back to Genesis 2:5-6. Back to creation for a moment. Now no shrub. This is a... Let me read it. Now no shrub of the earth, the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet grown, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And there was no man to cultivate the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. That's where the water came from. You might think, well, how do you know it didn't rain, Greg? How do you know it didn't rain? Well, the hydrological system cycle was completely different. We had this firmament around the earth at the time. This canopy of water surrounding the earth. Go back to Genesis 1:1-7. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, this is day two. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, the separation. Let it separate the waters from the waters. So God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then day three, what happens? The dry land appears. Nothing has changed from creation to this point. That expanse was still around the earth. The waters were still around the earth and below the earth. In the earth. Back to verse 4, chapter 7. There's a connotation in the original language here when he says, I will send rain on the earth, of it being the first time he's sending rain on the earth also. I will send it. We're going to get to this eventually, but verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day, on this day, all the fountains of the great deep split open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. You want to talk about a catastrophic event like this world has never seen before? We just read it right there. It's just kind of downplayed in the scope in that one verse of what happened. Everything changed. The surface changed. The hydrological cycle would change after this event would subside. That expanse, that deluge, fell on the earth. We know it was at least 17,000 feet deep because it was above the mountains of Mount Ararat. That's where the ark landed, with can rest at. But it was at least that deep. This tells you how different the hydrological cycle is. The way we get water now, right, is from the ocean, water is evaporated, goes up into the clouds, wind moves the clouds, it rains on us, goes into the streams, creeks, rivers, back to the ocean. That's the cycle we have, right? If all the rain in the world were to be emptied at the same time right now, all the moisture that's in the clouds right now, it would only be an inch deep across the whole face of the earth. This was a massive expanse around the earth and a massive amount of water underneath the earth. Remember I told y'all a few weeks ago, I heard something, and actually Joe Rogan got a hold of it and did a whole podcast about it, of this mineral they found all the way around the earth now, this a sponge-like material that they have found some kind of liquid in that they say it could be holding water to this day somewhere in the surface of the earth. It blew him away. I mean, he's just blown away by it. I don't typically listen to him, but I listened to that when somebody sent it to me. We're going to talk about that more when we get to verse 11, though. I want to get back. Do what?
We're going to 11?
11 o'clock. If we go to 11 o'clock, we won't make it to verse 11. Otherwise, we won't.
I'm a little worried now.
You don't have school tomorrow. I mean, y'all are done.
Everybody else?
Verse 4 again, we no more need to defend God's destruction of the world in the flood than we do in the destruction of the Egyptian army, Sodom and Gomorrah, what's yet to come. I made a little note here. This kind of John made a point earlier about predestination. I think about election in this term too. People don't get bent around the axle when you talk about how God elected and chose Israel. Right? Believers today don't. Yeah, God chose Israel. When you talk about it in the New Testament terms, though, people get bent out of shape. Because it's a recent, that's local, that's them. That's everybody around them. When I think about the destruction thing, people today want to say, well, you know, it's not going to be quite like it was then. And now the Bible says it's going to be like that. The world is going to be like that, and destruction is going to be like that. God is very transparent in the fact that he sends judgment. He has in the past, he does today, he will in the future. I believe there's a form of judgment we see going on in our country right now from the hand of God. Remember the quote I've told y'all from 500 years ago when John Calvin says, when God wants to judge a nation, he sends wicked rulers? That's true. That's not scripture, but that is a very accurate statement, I think, pulled from scripture, because we see it happen in scripture. And you can't separate the Trinity here either, right? They're of the same mind. They're of like mind. Before we close, I want to read verses that I read to y'all before, talking about this day that's yet to come. Revelation 6, 15 through 17. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? God the Father, God the Son, their wrath has come together. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, have a name written on him which no one knows except himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. We know who that is. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And he has on his garment, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he comes back, he's coming back in a completely different way. John 5:22. Not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. You can't separate. At what point do you start believing the Bible where you skip a whole lot of stuff before you try to make this point of separating the two? One more thing about the water and the rain before we close. If you look, same chapter, verse 12, Genesis 7. Then the rain came upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. This is interesting to me. When he says rain in verse 4, the Hebrew word is matar. When he says rain in verse 12, we get the same English word, right? It's a different word, geshem. And it means a deluge, a pouring torrential rain. It's almost as if it starts off as a normal kind of rain, as we think about today. But within 40 days, it is something altogether different. The flood we had 13 years ago, 3 days or 4 days? 3 days, right? We had the millennial flood, or whatever they called it. I think it was three solid days, I remember, maybe four, of just kind of a pouring down rain with so much destruction. This is 40 days and 40 nights. What's that now? Very true. The ground couldn't even soak it up. So that's a good point, Marty, because we had so much rain, the ground couldn't soak. We see that still today, right? When we have, the ground, it's rained so much, the ground gets saturated, they tell us, and can't soak up any more rain. Imagine that, and water's coming up, too. So not only is it not being able to go down into the ground, but it's being forced up also. And that's what we're talking about. Blot out everything. Blot out everything does not make for a local flood that just happened in this little area. Blot out everything means everything. And it's what we just said. We know it was at least as tall as Mount Ararat, because that's where the ark came to rest at. Mount Ararat is 17,000 feet high. 17,000 feet high worldwide, there's not anything going to live through that. Before we close, I don't want to make this just a footnote, because we're going to talk about this more next week. We'll pick up on it. I just want to end with this, though. Verse 5. And Noah did according to all that Yahweh had commanded him. He was obedient. He did what he was told to do. And did so in faith, in the midst of ridicule. I mean, can you imagine what would have been thrown at him and said about him this whole time? And then as soon as that door was closed, as we're going to get to in the next week or two, the people that would have been screaming to get in that boat. We know the pictures of the camels and the giraffes and elephants on the sides with their heads sticking out the window smiling. You've all seen those pictures. You've colored them probably in Sunday school, right? I'm not trying to dismiss that, but I'm trying to say, as adults, when you think about what was going on and what was going on all around that boat. Let's pray. Father God, we're grateful to read that you are just. We're grateful more so to read of how merciful you are. We're grateful to read about the faith of Noah and how through that faith and through that obedience, saw just how gloriously you saved him and preserved him in that line. But we know that was part of your plan and purpose, but still, Noah did as he was told. He was obedient. Lord, let us be obedient believers. Let us be obedient to your word in the way in which we seek you first. As Jesus said, that we love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Lord, and that we love our neighbors ourselves. Father, let us share this message. Part of love is telling that judgment is coming. That is a very real part of love. If we share not that message, then we are not loving our neighbor. Let's do so with kindness in our voice, though, and in our heart. Let us remember these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.